Good morning again, everyone. Welcome to our series of classes on choosing and calling a new pastor. This is going to be four total classes during the next, including today, next 6 weeks. The reason why there will be two other weeks that we won't have classes is that we're going to have two guest preachers those weeks, so the CE hour will be spent interviewing those two gentlemen when they are here. That's on June 9th. And June the 23rd. Today, we'll be talking about preaching, the importance of preaching when we choose a pastor, what to be looking for in that. Next Lord's Day, Matt Filbert will be teaching on specifically on gifts, talents, skills, and so on, involving choosing a pastor. And the 16th of the month, Dave Schaefer will be doing a class on the procedures involved with calling a pastor from start to finish. And then on the 30th, that'll be a wrap-up day with questions and answers as well as anything else we feel that needs to be covered that we didn't cover during the prior weeks. So hopefully we'll cover all the ground that is needed in those classes. I plan on doing a lecture format today. I know you're not really used to that the way Dave teaches, but that's the way I have it set up. If you have questions, write them down, and if you want to ask them at the end, if we have time, we'll try to answer them. If I can't answer them, maybe somebody else will. But if you have them, if we have time, a lot of times I've learned when I've listened to lectures that I ask questions in my mind, and by the time the lecture's over, it's been answered anyway. So that could happen anyway. So for the sake of time, and we're starting late as it is. excuse me. The series of classes is designed to inform us so that we can individually and collectively prepare to choose a pastor. What we need to remember foremost is prayer. Our intention in the long run is to choose the man that God has already chosen for us. So we want to be in line with him. No matter what preparations we may make, including these classes, everything must be informed with prayer in order to find the right man. So, with that in mind, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to gather together in this setting to look into these matters involving the choosing of the new under-shepherd that you are going to be bringing to us someday within the next year, hopefully. We ask you to give us wisdom as we go through these classes, that you give us guidance and understanding that we would seek to, again, glorify you in all of our thinking on this matter and in the choosing that we make when we eventually have an election for the man that we desire to be our pastor, that he would indeed be the man that you would have lined up for us to lead us on as a congregation. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. When we choose a pastor, the primary thing we should be looking at is preaching, his preaching. That's why we're spending a whole session on this today. There is no such thing as a good pastor who is not a good preacher. I grew up in a church when I was little. The pastor there, I won't give his full name, this is being recorded. he's no longer with us. He was a very nice man. His name is Daniel, Pastor Daniel. He was a very nice man, and everybody really liked him. My mother always used to say about him, he wasn't a very good preacher, but he was a wonderful pastor. Now, there's a problem with that. John Owen, the great Puritan writer, said this about an under-shepherd who is not a preacher, a good preacher. John Owen said, "This feeding is the essence of the office of pastor, as unto the exercise of it, so that he who doth not, or cannot, or will not feed the flock is no pastor, whatever outward call or work he may have in the church. If he can't feed the sheep, he's not a good shepherd. Feeding the sheep is absolutely necessary, and it primarily comes through the preaching of the word." Now, when I was in seminary, one of the things they told us, and they tell everybody this in seminary, preaching, when you're preparing a sermon, should take about 20 hours a week on the average for a sermon. I don't know too many preachers that would actually say they do that. There are some, I'm sure, but generally it's probably not the case. But just for the sake of argument, supposing our pastor, our new pastor, has two sermons to prepare a week, as is typical in our church and in a lot of our congregations. One would say if he was being faithful to that, he would be preparing 40 hours a week for his sermons. 40 hours a week. Now, most of us would consider that a full-time job in itself, right? We obviously know that pastors have a lot more responsibilities than just preparing their sermons. But the important thing that is being stressed with that is not necessarily that they always get 40 hours a week in for their sermons or 20 for each, but it stresses the importance of how much they have to put into the preparing of sermons. And if they're not taking it seriously, there is going to be problems elsewhere. We are pastored mostly by the preaching from the pulpit. And if a preacher gets away from preparing his sermons properly and winds up spending more time doing other things, it robs his study time and then consequently robs the sheep of the pastoring that they need from the pulpit. And that can happen. I think that's what happened with the pastor that I was, the church I was growing up with. And he was, I don't know if he was ever a very good preacher, but as time went on, he spent more and more time individually spending time with the sheep and didn't have that much time to study for his sermons. So his sermons suffered greatly. Now, it's important we understand that he does shepherd when he's preaching. Preaching should be pastoral in nature, absolutely. And it is very important that our preacher knows his people, that he knows the flock. And obviously, a young fellow who just comes here to preach a few times is not going to know us yet, so he can't go by that very well. But the concept there is that a preacher needs to understand that his primary job is preaching. I put in here 90% of what a pastor does is preaching. And I'm exaggerating that a little bit probably, but I just want it to be stressed how important it is that we choose a man who truly takes his pastoring seriously in his preaching, so that, again, the more time he spends away from the pulpit, it's a downward spiral. The more time he spends away from the study to work on his preaching, the less time his preaching is prepared, the more unhealthy the sheep become, and the more we need the individual attention. And it just has a snowballing effect in taking away the pastor's work as a preacher by his pastoring is no longer effective if he's being drawn away to that point. So keep that in mind. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13 tells us, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Now, that term is often referred to as that's one thing, the pastor-teacher. Apostles and prophets no longer existed in the New Testament church after the first century. Many people argue on the issue of evangelists, whether the office of evangelists still exists or not. But we are very clear that pastor still exists. And pastor-teacher is the responsibility of the man in the pulpit. That's his main job before God. And if the purpose of that, it says in verse 12 and 13 of this passage, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The job of the preacher when he's preaching and teaching us is to grow us up, to make us mature. And that's the main place it happens, is in the pulpit. As important as the other things are that he does, the main place is in the pulpit. So we're going to look at whoever we look at, we're going to preach maybe three or four sermons here. And that's the main thing we're going to have to judge him by. And that's good, but we will have the question and answer period as well to find out more about him and about his gifts and so on. But we really are looking firstly at someone who is a good, gifted preacher. I'd like to talk about the basis of preaching. What is the basis of preaching? Well, the answer to that is biblical, Christ-centered preaching. Denny Pruteau, in his book, So Pastor, What's Your Point?, defines preaching this way. Preaching is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit communicating His truth in our world to people in the pews through human instruments in order to change their thinking, bridle their emotions, alter their wills for the purpose of converting sinners, sanctifying saints, and preparing people for heaven. And this is done through Christ-centered biblical preaching. And more specifically, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is, if you excuse it, the expression, that's the crux of it. Jesus Christ and His cross. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 2, Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." When he came to visit the Corinthians to establish the church there, what he's saying is, I didn't use all the fancy oratory that some people use that's supposedly significant because of their style. He says, "I came to you," in verse 2, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth, and it's easy to look at that verse and say, you mean to tell me he spent a year and a half preaching nothing but how to get saved? Because that's what it sounds like on the surface. It sounds like it was a year and a half long evangelistic tent meeting in Corinth. That's not what he's saying. He did struggle with the people because the people were slow to learn, as he says. They were thick. But he did indeed present them with much, much more than just how to get saved. Preaching of Christ and Him crucified is the entirety of what preaching should be about. And I've got some quotes here from several people, some famous churchmen as well, that I would like to pass on that I think are interesting to enlighten this understanding. David Brainerd, who was a colonial missionary to American natives, said this, "I never got away from Jesus and Him crucified, and I found that when my people were gripped by this great evangelical doctrine of Christ and Him crucified, I had no need to give them instructions about morality. I found that one followed as the sure and inevitable fruit of the other. I find my Indians begin to put on the garments of holiness, and their common life begins to be sanctified even in small matters when they are possessed by the doctrine of Christ and Him crucified." Charles Spurgeon, considered the prince of preachers by many, said this, "I do believe that we slander Christ when we think that we are to draw people by something else but the preaching of Christ crucified. We know that the greatest crowd in London," he's referring to his church, "the greatest crowd in London has been held together these 30 years by nothing but the preaching of Christ crucified. Where is your music? Where is your oratory? Where is anything of attractiveness, of attractive architecture or beauty or ritual? A bare service, they call it. Yes, but Christ makes up for all the deficiencies." Bob Coughlin, in a book called Worship Matters, this is a much newer quote from Crossway Books, he says this. Listen to this very closely. "The cross stands for all that was accomplished through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God. It focuses on His substitutionary death at Calvary, but includes everything that gave meaning to that act. His preexistent state in glory, His incarnation, His life of perfect obedience, His suffering, His resurrection, His ascension, His present intercession and reign in glory, His triumphant return." Another quote from Albert Moeller, who's the president of the Southern Baptist Seminary, in the book Feed My Sheep, which we have downstairs and I recommend it highly. It's a very good book in the library. He says, "The best exhortation I know concerning preaching Christ comes from the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. who, in speaking to his students about expository preaching, told them to preach the text as the text, and as soon as possible, you make a beeline to the cross and show its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And then finally, Spurgeon himself said this, "And I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless you preach what nowadays is called Calvinism." So he's saying Reformed doctrine is the true preaching of Christ and Him crucified. So I read all those because I wanted to really stress how important we understand how important this is to recognize this basic view of what preaching should be about. In the Old Testament or the New Testament, the Bible is all about Jesus and what He came to do in His redemptive work. Therefore, all preaching should be about Him and what He accomplished on the cross. It recognizes that I am a sinner, and it recognizes what Christ has done about that. In Brian Chappell's book on Christ-centered preaching, he has a term that he refers to as the fallen condition focus. And he tells preachers, what you should look for is, in any passage, where's the fallen condition focus? In other words, where do we come in? If it's a passage about how to get saved, it would explain my fallen condition in that respect. If it's a passage about how to be sanctified in life as a believer, it's still referring to my fallen condition, the fallen condition focus. So a sermon should either preach how to get saved, it should be evangelistic, or it should be how to get sanctified, how to be sanctified, in other words, how to grow in grace, or it can be both if the text allows for it. We have fallen short of the glory of God, and we must change to give Him the glory He deserves in our lives through the power of His Holy Spirit working in and through us because of what Christ has done on His cross for us. Proper preaching accomplishes this. Everything starts and finishes at the cross. Everything was accomplished there. We live our lives in the shadow of the cross of Christ. Now, with that in mind, what should preaching be? That was the basis for preaching. What should preaching be? What should we specifically be looking forward to, preaching when we hear it preached from our candidates? First and foremost, it should be expository. That was referenced also by Spurgeon in that one quote. Expository. When Paul talked to Timothy, he said, "Preach the word." That's in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Preach the word. Preachers would preach the full counsel of God, and that comes from preaching the word. The text of the Bible is what the sermon should be based on, and so therefore the preacher should be seeking to explain or expose to us what it's saying. Expository, where we get the word expose, expository. To draw the main message of the passage of the scripture by the breakdown of the composite parts. So he looks at verse by verse, but he's looking for the big picture to present us in the passage. To preach expositorily is to understand that scripture is supreme. It has the authority because it's God's word. And the scripture interprets scripture. So as he preaches, he understands that the obscure passages are clarified elsewhere by clearer passages because scripture interprets scripture. If it is expository preaching, if he's doing it properly, then it will fit that main criterion that I mentioned, Christ and Him crucified, if he's doing it properly. In addition to expository, it should be doctrinal or didactic. It should explain doctrine to us, teach us, inform us, inform our minds and inform our hearts, but it's doctrinal. And it should have depth. It shows, if it has depth, that the preacher has done his studies. He has exegeted, or he has taken the meaning from the passage and understood it. In other words, he's done his homework. It should be well executed, organized, and planned. That means somewhat polished. We don't necessarily, again, look for the great orator. That's not the issue. The issue, though, is does he have his thoughts together, unlike me? Does he have his thoughts together? Does he keep a flow of things? Does it make sense? know, if he doesn't understand it himself when he's putting it together, it's going to be clear because we won't understand it. If he understands what he's preaching, we should be able to understand him as well. It should show that the preacher has himself been affected by the message. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great Welsh preacher back in the last century. And he was a medical doctor before he became a preacher. And he didn't really have any formal training. And when he decided that God had called him to the pastorate, his wife said to him, "Well, how do you know that you've been called to the pastorate?" And he said, "When I preach the sermons to myself, I'm blessed by them. I grow from them. That's how I know." He is informed by the message, so likewise he knows that it will inform others. Again, if it hasn't hit home with him, how can it hit home with you and me if it has no reality in his life? That is the main way that preachers actually get their growth, is in their own study, so that they can bring it to us. So they're growing with us when they preach. Also, it should show that the preacher cares about us. He's preaching pastorally. Again, we're going to have people that don't know us up here preaching, for the most part. But we can still get a sense. Are they preaching that they are really concerned about the sheep in their sermons? That's going to show through in their sermons. If they demonstrate that, you'll see it. The preaching should be accessible to everyone. We have people in this congregation from all kinds of levels. We have people with doctorate degrees. We have a bunch of us that have graduated from seminary. We have a lot of other college students and graduates that have quite a bit of background in theology. But we also have a lot of people that are less educated. We have a lot of children, particularly, who are much less informed on these matters. The preacher needs to remember that when he's preaching. He's not just preaching to the guys that understand all the deep theology and the big words. He's preaching to everyone. John Wesley was known for every Saturday before he preached. He got his servant girl. And this is in 18th century England. He got his servant girl. Servant girls then didn't have any education at all, or virtually none. But he would sit her down every Saturday and he would preach his sermon to her. And he told her, "If there's any point where you don't know what I'm talking about, stop me." And if she did, he realized he needed to change the wording. He needed to change it so that even the servant girls in the congregation could understand him. So it's very important that somebody's not got the lofty ivory tower approach to his preaching. And then very important, preaching should have application to our lives, to you and me. That's very vital, and it's something that's left out a lot. It's not just a lecture about Jesus. A lot of the historic redemptive preachers, even though they approach, this is the Dutch Reformed American historic redemptive preachers of the last maybe 50 years or so, a lot of these guys had the idea that sermons should be basically lectures about Jesus with no application. And even though they are looking at Scripture historic redemptively, that's good, because they are seeing Christ all through the Scriptures. That is good. That's expository. But no application does not help you and me. We need our marching orders. Paul says to Titus in Titus 1:9, to give instruction in sound doctrine. He says, and that literally, exhort the people in sound doctrine. We need to be told what we're to do with this thing that we're being preached about. It's preaching to us for a purpose. Even exhorting to simply believe something is still an exhortation. Believe what I'm saying today. Now, there is a difference between indicative and imperative. I'm going to use a big word, the big words. Indicative is when we talk about something that is so. In other words, Jesus died for sinners like me. That's an indicative. It's a fact. But if I'm going to give you an imperative on that, I'm going to say, trust in him, because it's the only way to your salvation is you trust Jesus Christ, rather than saying people who believe in Jesus Christ are saved. That's just a statement. I need to exhort you. I need to hit you on the head with it, if you will, to trust Jesus. You need to be exhorted. You need to be brought into this thing. So we need application. And finally, we're talking about the things that should be in preaching. It should have unction. Now, there's a word that you probably haven't heard for a while. People don't use that word very much. It's a very important word. When you walk out of the church after hearing preaching on a Sunday morning, and you go, wow, I really got something from that sermon, and it sticks with you, and the rest of the day, and maybe the rest of the week, so that you're anxious to get back for the next dose, that's unction. What it means is that God is in the message. He took control somewhere. It wasn't just the man up there telling you his ideas, but that God was in the message. And you know that when you hear a sermon, even if you don't know the term, you know when you hear a sermon that has unction because you've received something from it. And it's not just ordinary talk. It shows that the man who's done the preaching has also fallen before God and asked God to give him guidance and direction and give him clarity and give him understanding of God's word. And it comes through in the preaching. Again, a young preacher that comes here, preaches a few sermons to us, will know if there's unction in his preaching because we'll know whether it's affected us or not, or whether it's something where we walk away and say, oh, that was nice. And somebody asks you, what was it about? You go, I don't know. It was nice. I enjoyed it. Unction makes you really want to get into it because God, again, God's behind it. Nobody can create that. I understand that. But the idea is it shows that God is behind the preacher. Now, to go to the negative, maybe I should have done this backwards, positive first and negative, instead of positive first and negative. But I'm going to go to negative things here, things that shouldn't be in good preaching. Topical sermons. This is the opposite of expository sermons. It is taking a verse or verses out of context and making them mean something that they never meant in the first place. And they're usually because the preacher has some sort of a hobby horse issue that he wants to bring about. I'm not going to say who told me this, but somebody a couple years ago told me about a preacher who spent 30 some years preaching nothing but the mediatorial kingship of Christ week after week after week after week in his pulpit. Every sermon was about the mediatorial kingship of Christ. That is topical preaching, and it's forcing the text. As important as the mediatorial kingship of Christ is to us, especially as Reformed Presbyterians, that is not what he should be preaching. He should be preaching the whole counsel of God. And when preachers get on their hobby horses, that's all they preach is whatever their hobby horse is. And nobody gets the full counsel of God. Luther referred to taking scriptures and using them to fit your particular topic as using scriptures as a wax nose to make it be what you wanted it to be. And people do that, not just preachers, but Christians in general. Walter Kaiser, in his book, Toward an Exegetical Theology, says that he warns his students this way. He says, preach a topical sermon only once every 5 years, and then immediately repent and ask God's forgiveness. Now, he says if you don't realize that, he was using hyperbole. But his point was that you need to be very sparing. So if preachers are always preaching us these topical sermons when they come here, that's what we're probably going to get when they preach regularly, if we call them. So that's something to be very... Again, I'm not saying that all topical sermons are bad. I agree with Kaiser, though. Once in a blue moon is fine, but not a steady diet. One of the famous topical sermons that some of you might have heard of that really abused the scripture, but nevertheless turned out to be quite effective. Clarence McCartney, who used to be the pastor of a Presbyterian church, First Presbyterian downtown Pittsburgh, great preacher. I'm not saying anything against him personally, because I certainly would never stand in his shoes. But he was known for this sermon that he preached every year based on when Paul was talking to Timothy. And he asked Timothy in 2 Timothy to come before winter, because he wanted Timothy to bring his coat for him. Because, see, Paul was in a Roman prison at the time. And he realized it was going to get cold. So if he didn't get his coat, he was going to freeze, because they didn't care about prisoners. They'd let him freeze. So he told Timothy, come before winter so you can get here, so you can make it here, and so you can bring me my coat. Well, McCartney used that text annually for, as I said, a very effective sermon. It was called Come Before Winter. It was an evangelistic sermon. And the concept was, you need to come to Christ before it's too late, before winter sets in. That is what you call, I guess I'll give this guy credit because he was exceptionally effective with that. But that's an example of abusing a text for the wrong purposes. Another thing after topical sermons that we should look for is sermons that are moralistic. Again, the Bible teaches redemptive historic redemptive history from all the way through. It's talking about from the fall on through. It's talking about what God is going to do for his people, what he's done for his people in Christ. And moralistic sermons tend to be ones that take some historic figure like David or Joseph or Daniel and say, be like David, be like Joseph, be like Daniel, be a David or whatever. They don't understand the reason why God gave us those examples. First of all, was not moral examples. David had some pretty bad flaws, I might add. You may have noticed he was an adulterer and a murderer. But aside from that, he was a man after God's own heart. Be like David if you want to be a man after God's own heart. Yeah, but don't try to follow his moral example. That's not what we're to use the scriptures for. The scriptures were there to tell us, again, David's a type of Christ. Joseph's a type of Christ. These are types of Christ, and what they did in their lives were to show us Christ. That's what the Old Testament passages are for, not moralism. And similar to that, legalistic sermons. Sermons that are law without grace, beating you over the head, telling you such things that God will be happy with you if you do this and that. He'll be angry with you if you don't do this and that. He'll save you if you do good works, or he'll cut you off if you do bad works. That's legalistic nonsense. Grace is what we're looking for in our sermons. Grace recognizes that God does everything in salvation. God even sanctifies you. You cooperate with the process, but God sanctifies you. So look for that in preaching. Is this preaching guilt-mongering? Is this preaching telling you that you can do something on your own to please God? Because if it is, it's not what we're looking for. Then there's the opposite of that, grace without law. That means nobody is offended by that sermon. And liberals certainly were well known for that. Liberal sermons, grace without judgment, grace without punishment. A sermon that a Jew, a Mormon, or a liberal can listen to and not be offended is probably not a very good sermon. A sermon should be offensive. It even should be offensive to you and me because we are still in these sinful bodies. And when we're told that you can't do anything about your condition, it makes us a little angry because we still want to do something about our own condition. That's part of our sinful nature. The cross is offensive. And I've sat through sermons from some of our guys. I'm not saying any names. I've sat through sermons from some of our guys, and I walked away angry, not because I was offended at the cross, but angry because they didn't preach Christ and him crucified. Angry because if I had been a Jew, or if I had been a Mormon, or if I had been a Jehovah's Witness sitting in that room, I would have said, not bad. If it doesn't have something offensive to those kind of people, it's not the gospel, and it's not going to help us out. The cross is offensive. Sermons that are oriented towards me. This is television preachers largely, but again, this can spill into our people. Your best life now kind of sermons. Calvin was ahead of his time on this. He must have been thinking prophetically when he wrote this in his institutes. I'm sure probably because he had preachers like this in his day. He said, Whosoever therefore gives heed to those preachers who merely employ us in contemplating our good qualities, so far from making progress in self-knowledge, will be plunged into the most pernicious ignorance. You see, Calvin understood that the only way that we can understand ourselves and our conditions is to recognize that dark side of us, that fallen side of us. And preachers that don't ever want to approach that in their preaching, but rather give you self-help sermons every week to perk you up and make you feel better about yourself without ever challenging the sin in your life. They are not doing you any good, and they'll lead you into the most pernicious of ignorance. Then there's depressing sermons. Now, some of these that I mentioned could be depressing. But I read a good article by David Murray a couple months back. It's called 8 Ways Preachers Harm the Depressed. And there's a lot of people that are depressed out there. And every congregation, as Murray points out, he says, out of a church of 100 people, 20 people will likely experience an episode of depression at some stage in their life. So it's very important when we're listening to the preaching of somebody, if we're going to get somebody that's going to preach these kind of sermons all the time, not only is he going to hurt the depressed people, he's going to bring the rest of us down with it. So here's some things to think about that David Murray has in his list. Sermons that overstress the moral evils of the day. They're anxious enough, referring to the depressed, anxious enough through hearing the daily news without every church service ramping up the "we're doomed" rhetoric. A steady diet of gloomy sermons is not going to lift up the head or heart of the cast down. Sermons that include graphic descriptions of violence. They are deeply traumatized by preachers reciting the gory details of shooting massacres, abortion procedures, persecution of Christians, child murders, etc. It doesn't mean that these subjects can't be broached, but they don't need to be overemphasized. Sermons that extol constant happiness as the only valid and virtuous Christian experience. The deep pain of depression is multiplied when a depressed person is repeatedly told that sadness is a sin. Sermons that demand, demand, demand. The depressed person already feels like an inadequate failure. To be regularly berated for not doing this ministry or failing to engage in that Christian service only crushes what's left of their spirit. Sermons that are too long, too loud for too long. Like Sunday school teachers that are too loud for too long. Never mind. When a preacher pours out high decibel words with hardly a breath between them for 45 minutes, it's not just the nerves of the depressed who are afraid. Sermons that condemn anyone for using meds or treat depression or anxiety. Again, some people do abuse them. That's the fact. But it's not that that's always the case. These are often preached by preachers whose medicine cabinets are overflowing with pills and potions of every other condition under the sun. And finally, he says, sermons that overdo the subjective side of the Christian experience. Depressed people need to focus most on the objective facts of Christianity, the historic doctrines of the faith. We all do. Facts first and feelings follow. There's a place for careful self-examination, but remember McShane's rule, for every look inside, take 10 looks to Christ. And then he finally finishes with this paragraph, and I like this. And what really brings me to the best, this is still David Murray, what brings me to the best way to preach to the depressed and to preach Christ, that is, preach his suffering and sympathizing humanity. Preach his gentle and tender dealings with trembling and timid sinners. Preach his gracious and merciful words. Preach his beautiful meekness. Preach his miracles to demonstrate his power to heal. Preach his finished work on Calvary. Preach his offer of rest to the weary. Preach the power of his resurrection life. Preach his precious promises. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not clench. Quench. So, again, these are the kind of things that we can be looking for when we're listening to the preachers. Are they going to preach sermons that extol these ideas versus are they going to preach to us sermons that make us all walk away wishing we hadn't come in the first place? So, in closing, you and I, when we choose our pastor here, we need to insist that the man we call to be our under-shepherd is a man who takes God's word seriously and holds it as his highest priority. He needs to show he loves God's word and esteems it for what it is. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Simply put, we need to choose a man who preaches Christ and him crucified. Now, it's 21 after the hour. I'm done. I could have gone on a lot longer, but I have my limit. Does anybody have a question or so before we leave? I guess not. I'm sure I didn't answer them all. So if you have questions, again, at the end of the sessions on June 30th, we'll discuss answers to those. So if you have questions. Yes, Ken.
Question, observation. I think when a fellow comes out of seminary, he has a lot of that yet to learn.
Right.
So I just mentioned that.
I agree, and I'm glad you mentioned it. Yeah, obviously, and again, we don't know, because even if he's a guy who's been a preacher somewhere for a while, we still might not know him very well. He might know all that stuff, but he's not going to be able to demonstrate it very well to us. So, but yeah, you're especially right about a young fellow that just got out of seminary. He hasn't had a chance to practice that. He certainly hasn't had a chance to practice the pastoral aspects of preaching, because he hasn't had a congregation. Sort of like, you got to be a truck driver, you have to have over the road truck driving experience. How do you get that? By being a truck driver. It's kind of a catch-22. Same thing for a preacher. He has to actually have the chance to be in a congregation for a while before he's really going to be able to grow and demonstrate that. Yeah.
Just another comment about that. Most of the candidates that we have brought forth have sermons on sermon audio. So yeah. Take the time, if it's a candidate that you think is the one that you are interested in, to listen to more examples of their preaching. We're not restricted to only deciding on the basis of the one or two times that they've put before us here.
Right.
But if it is a candidate you're interested in, you have the opportunity to listen to 10, 15 sermons that they have preached, and you can get a much better feel for it.
Yeah, that's a great benefit we have today that people didn't have not very many years back, that you can listen to. Some of these guys have quite a few sermons, especially if they've been a pastor somewhere. So, yes, we can listen to them online in our spare time and get a bigger picture of how they preach on a general basis. Yes, Ken?
One other comment. A congregation has a lot to do with the development of a preacher.
Uh-huh.
When I first began preaching, had a very responsive, encouraging congregation, and I had jillions of things to learn. But I've always thanked God for that experience. And one time, two godly elders asked if they could make an appointment with me. And I said, of course. So they came, and this is what they said. Said, Ken, we don't even think you're aware of this, but the people are picking up that you're driving us rather than leading us.
Uh-huh.
Well, I was totally unaware of this, but I've always thanked God for those two men who curbed me on something that I wasn't even aware of.
Right.
And at the same time, I also developed confidence in those men that if there was a problem, they would come to me, yeah. Not to other people.
Yeah. Well, let's close then in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had together today. We thank you for your word that you have given us so that we can learn from it about you. And we thank you that you've given us the gift of pastor, teacher, the preacher who is the shepherd of his flock. We ask you to give us guidance as we meditate on the various things we need to meditate on in the choosing of our pastor. And again, as we go through these next sessions, that you'll give us further guidance through the other classes that we'll be having, and that we will again always remember that our goal is to honor you and to give you glory in all that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.